Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class tonight. I wonder where I'm looking. I'm looking up there because there's supposed to be a green light on that. I've got my microphone turned on. All right. Before we get started this evening, just a couple of moments so you can have some time to bring us up to date if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started. Just as, my goodness, is it that bad? I know you, those of you who are near the walls usually have it worse.
Is it? Oh yeah, no wonder. It's igloo walls.
I'm just fine. You don't want to. I'm just fine.
We like our sweaters in the
Thanks, Mama.
Feels good to me.
It places you.
Yeah. Yeah, well, the way they've got the ductwork run in here, why, if you're on the edge, you're going to get probably a lot more air blowing on you, and if you're in the middle, but I mean, good grief, folks, it's been that way since this building was built in 2001 is when we got in here, so it's been a while. And if you have any trouble or you want to make any complaints, see the deacons. Don't come see me. Well, as Paul said, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware before we get underway, again, we're not looking to invade anybody's privacy. It just gives you a moment to let us know if something's come up. I did get a little bit of a message from Ken Daly, who is he's always here on Wednesday night. You know him. He has had surgery, and he had prostate surgery, and it went very, very well. And so it's just the whole recovery process now. And so, Ken, we're thinking about you, and Godspeed. So, if nothing else, all right. Special music tonight. We've been doing this for the last several Bible classes, and again, it's my attempt to try to familiarize you with some of the old hymns. And I get asked once in a while in my opinion, since I was a music major at one time, not that I can sing, because I cannot sing. I'm a terrible singer. But what I considered to be hymns or Christian songs, gospel songs or hymns that are doctrinally on target for the most part, and there are a lot of them actually out there. There's none that I know of that are really rightly dividing type songs. I think there's been a few people attempt that in some of the churches, but tonight we're going to have the song "How Can I Keep from Singing." Anybody heard that song? All right. Andrew, would you turn the, flip the switch, and I'll turn this down. You ever heard this melody? It's a very simple melody. It's pretty. Anybody heard that? You have? Okay. It is pretty. Well, a woman by the name of Jacqueline Schwab played on a lot of Ken Burns films. Ken Burns, who did the Civil War. He's a PBS guy, did the Civil War. Whenever you hear the piano playing in that, that's her. Her name's Jacqueline Schwab. But the song, How Can I Keep From Singing, the words are from an unknown author. This tune, the words were set to this tune by a man by the name of Robert Wadsworth Lowry. He was a Baptist, American Baptist minister, and he lived and he put this together around 1869. This particular song is based on the 145th Psalm, and it's mistakenly called a Quaker or a Shaker hymn. Now, the Shakers indeed adopted this, and it's sung in a lot of Shaker churches to this day, but it didn't begin there. Its origin was not a Shaker hymn. Its words are amazing. It has gone under a lot of, I don't know if I want to call it attack, but a lot of changes. It's been picked up by popular singers, and back in the 60s it was picked up by some of the more liberal, what do I want to say? I'm not even going to say. Pete Seeger did this, but he changed the words. They had to change the words to it. And so what you're going to hear tonight are the original words. And this is what they say. It says, "My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I hear the sweet, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation." And then the refrain is, "No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock," Jesus, the capital R, "rock, I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth," there's the both realm concept, heaven and earth, "how can I keep from singing? Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It sounds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gathers round, songs in the night he giveth. I lift my eyes, the clouds grow thin, I see the blue above it, and day by day," and I love this, "day by day this pathway smooths." If you think about a sun and the path that we take, and I love this lyric, "and day by day the pathway smooths, since first I learned to love it." I learned to love that path. "The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine, since I am His. How can I keep from singing?" You'll hear just about all of that done in the song you're about to hear. There is another stanza to the song that was written by Doris Plin around 1950, and I love it. I really, really like it. You won't hear it in this particular version, but it is really good, and it says this: "When tyrants tremble sick with fear and hear their death knell ringing, when friends rejoice both far and near, how can I keep from singing?" This is a lyric in thinking about Christians who are persecuted. "In prison cell and dungeon vile, our thoughts to them are winging." And I love this lyric: "When friends by shame are undefiled." And we've dealt some with the doctrine, how the adversary uses shame. "When friends by shame are undefiled, how can I keep from singing?" Well, I hope you enjoy this. This is a very old hymn. I'll turn this back up. And you're going to hear this done by the fellow that you heard just recently, Buddy Green, who did, I guess, did we do that Sunday? It's the same guy, only he's accompanied now by Becky and Sonia Isaacs, and they do this very, very well, so I hope you enjoy it.
"My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I hear sweet, though far off, that comes a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost heart, while to that rock I'm clinging.
Okay. Did you like that one?
Yes,
indeed. It's okay. Huh? All right. Okay. All right then. Now let me just get back to where I was. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? We'll start at home base. Romans chapter 15. Again, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We'll stop right there for now. All right, before we get underway, Andrew, you're back there. Would you lead us in prayer, please? I'd like for you to come back to Romans chapter 10. What we were dealing with on Sunday, if I can remember out of all the stuff that was said. There's a lot that was said and went over on Sunday. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you how that when you come across these passages like this, that our Father actually expects us to perceive quite a bit that's going on. And once again, as we're dealing with these three verses that really spotlight the godly labor where we are going to function in an operation of our Father's business that has to do with edification, that very gracious and most prestigious operation of His to be allow us to be a part of that is really a magnificent aspect of His grace. And as he has taught us, and you and everybody here tonight has been through it, we know that verse 1, what it's talking about, the strong, the weak, bearing the infirmities of the weak, not pleasing ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And because we have in verse 4, this is leading to a particular hope, we know that our Father is going to be convincing us on the basis of his love, a love-based convincement. And we've looked at this many, many times, that is comprised of two aspects, the intellectual appeal and the emotional appeal. And we've looked at the intellectual appeal for even Christ pleased not himself. But then the emotional appeal really comes from this passage in Psalm 69:9. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And whenever this is done, you really are supposed to take time and really think about and allow the Bible to do its work of almost being like a virtual reality, of being able to provide for you the kind of powerful emotional appeal that this is designed to make. And in order to have that, you're expected to go back in the 69th Psalm, look at it, and appreciate what's going on in that in its context. It's an as it is written, so there is a parallel issue that we may find ourselves in that parallels whatever is being spoken about. And in this case, it's talking about the very work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he performs the work of the Redeemer and looks out to the time in which he's going to be battling after his physical death for the ability to become Israel's deliverer. It's in that second book of Psalms that deals with the deliverer and his deliverance. And I was thinking about this just before I finished studying today, that you take this, if you think about this Romans 15:3 passage, and he's quoted the 69th Psalm. Well, it wasn't at all wrong for some of you to think back to Romans 8 and those kinds of things. There is something we went through in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that specifically focused on two, it didn't all, but focused a great deal on two major chapters in the Bible. One of those chapters was the 65th chapter of Isaiah, which is what we've been going back to a few times. The other one is the 69th Psalm. And though a lot of us weren't, you know, maybe you either weren't here or you don't remember back that far when we were in Romans 9, 10, and 11, to really appreciate what's going on here, you need to have at least the understanding and appreciation that you are expected to have from Romans 9, 10, and 11. For you to be able to take that information and really perceive with the eyes of your understanding a sufficient and amount of being suitably impressed with Christ and his sufferings in connection with this issue of being reproached, the reproaches of them and what was going on with Israel in Israel's program. And that's why we took some time to take a look at that on Sunday and go over the things that we did, which was a lot of it just kind of on the spur of the moment. But there's a connection between Isaiah 65, the 69th Psalm, and our passage here. And it's because of what we went through when we were back there in the section in Romans that deals with our initial fundamental instruction in the great dispensational change that God has made. And that's one of the reasons why we took some time to go over there. and took the time on Sunday to look at what we did look at. So, and again, I need to kind of think about, there's several things I want to, I know I can't get accomplished everything I want to get done tonight. So we'll just take it easy. On Sunday we talked about, and last Wednesday we talked about those five courses of punishment. Let's put a timeline on the board here. This is kind of what we ended with on Sunday. And I want you to do something. What I'm after in chapter 10, and if I do this right, you'll see how everything connects. And it's really those connections that give you understanding. And what I'm really after in chapter 10 is what it says in verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then he goes on, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saith the Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. All right, what I'm after here is this commonly a section that is pulled out of its context and taught during missions week in most churches, and missionaries are... There's nothing about missions involved in this. I'm not hammering missions. What I'm doing is I'm saying that this has nothing to do with missions. This is set within that particular passage where God is having the Apostle Paul tell us about some things that have happened, that if you're reading through the Word of God and you're paying attention to the sense and the sequence in which the Bible is written, you're going to have a major question that arises in your mind when you come to Romans chapter 9. And as I showed you on Sunday, when just before you're tracking along from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and Israel has tracking their program has become something in the sight of God. By the time they had their final opportunity to respond to God's Jehovahness and grace through the witness of the Holy Ghost in that little period of time of 1 year of forbearance and mercy, from the time of after the cross. Then Pentecost took place between Pentecost and Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned. That period of time, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was given the opportunity to be able to witness to the nation of Israel and verify to the nation of Israel that Jesus of Nazareth really was their Christ. They had three opportunities and they turned negative in all three of them. And by the time that the third one rolled around, they're actually now committing murder. They murdered Stephen. It's interesting. There's a worsening that has been taking place. They're not getting better, they're getting worse. And that occurred to the point where just prior to the time in which God interrupted the program, the nation of Israel had actually achieved what we read on Sunday in chapter 9, when Paul says there in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we're going to go back over any of that. But that accursed from Christ is not talking about Paul wishing that he had went to hell. That's actually the position that Israel was placed in just prior to them, if the dispensation of grace has never happened, just prior to the day of wrath being poured out upon them. So our going back to passages like the 65th chapter of Isaiah, which spotlights their worthiness for that wrath to come upon them, and the condition they're in, where they really were accursed, they're not my people anymore, and Jehovah God is not their God anymore. They have had such a tear in their relationship that it had become so bad that God is going to have to once again pour his wrath out in order to purge the nation from its vain apostate religious system. All right, without going, one of the things In fact, let me do one thing real quick. Hold your place here in Romans chapter 10 and come back to that 65th chapter of Isaiah just one last time. Isaiah 65. Right near the end. There's only one chapter left. Isaiah 65. I think we read through the first seven verses of this before, which gives you, and again, what we're after, remember, in Romans 15, we're getting an appreciation of what this, how horrible, how bad, how awful, how appalling it is for Israel to come along and take the reproaches that they were reproaching God the Father with and cast them all on the Lord Jesus Christ and almost, as it were, impute Him with all the guilt of their blaming God for all of their problems. That's one of the reasons I'm going to highlight those two verses, especially we read in Romans 10, 13, and 14, because there's a logic going on there that Israel is going to come along and point the finger right at God and say, and it's just like casting it back in His teeth. That it gives you the real understanding of what a reproach is. And put yourself in your Father's position and in Jesus Christ's position a little bit and see through their eyes when they were having the reproaches, these false allegations just thrown in them as if they were imputed in the eyes of the nation of Israel with being nothing but evil, nothing but harmful to them, when God was nothing but gracious and kind and good and long-suffering to them. So what I'm after is getting a sense of that, and that's why we went back and looked at those first seven verses here. But what I'm after is just look at the first two verses. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. And you've got the remnant who were the real seekers of Him. I said, behold me unto the nation that was not called by my name. Look at verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now, before your finger turns blue, flip back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let your eye come down to the last two verses. Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. But Isaiah is Isaiah. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched with my That's 65, verses 1 and 2. And you're in Romans 10, so you're in the very middle of a three-chapter section that is going to explain to Israel what has happened, or explain, not to Israel, I'm sorry, explain to the body of Christ now, explain to us what in the world has happened to Israel. Why are they in the state they're in? What's their state? Why are they there? And what God's going to do about it? And the truth of the matter is there's some matters that are common to what you have described in Isaiah 65, what you have described in 9, and what you have described in Romans 10, especially 9, 10, and 11. And one of the things that you learn, and we learn, and I can only do this, all I can do is just put it out there. So this is not, don't think that this is a thorough teaching on any of this. It's more just a reminder of what has happened. One of the positions that got Israel into that accursed from Christ status is because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And it's very interesting that we've learned something about that word stumbling and stumbling stone. And we've learned it in a context of how it can be detrimental to a weaker brother if we cast a stumbling block in our weaker brother's way. But the truth of the matter is, it was disastrous to Israel when they stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ and looked at him as their stumbling stone. Now, if you stumble over something, it's very true that you could just be a klutz and you just trip over stuff. But there is a particular condition that you could be in which would make it make you extremely susceptible to stumbling. Any ideas? If you're blind, that's right. That issue of blindness happening to Israel and Israel stumbling are connected. And you learn this all through Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. And one of the things we also studied out is the fact that there was a time, if you think back and you're thinking through the Bible, there was a time actually back in the way back here. You'll notice on this particular timeline chart, I've got this little squiggly blue stuff up here. Does anybody know what that is? I mean, what it looks like? What I hope it resembles? Yeah, it's supposed to be the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. It's terrible, but that's what it represents. And what I'm after here tonight is for you to think for a moment about how Israel's program went along. And let's do this. Let's go to this. Let's go to a map. All right. That's what I was trying to represent. Here's a map. This is the northern end of the Red Sea. This is the time when Israel had gone through, they had come under the law, and then God was going to send them up to the land, and they were going to begin to conquer it. And you have Edom, Moab, and Ammon. This is a particular chart that we used when we were talking about Balak and Balaam. And by the time, you remember what happened. Here's Kadesh Barnea. Oops, I don't want that. Let's see if I can get my, there. This is Kadesh Barnea. The nation of Israel comes up to Kadesh Barnea, and you can read this through the book of Exodus. They come up to Kadesh Barnea, and they're right on the border of going into the land, and they send spies out into the land to spy out the land and take a look and see what's in there and everything, and you know what happens. They come back, and they say, well, we can't go in there. There's giants in there. They said, well, is it a pretty good place? Yeah, it's not bad. It's land flowing with milk and honey. The grapes are so big we'd have to carry them, you know, two guys to carry one bunch. And it's really a beautiful place. But we can't go in there. So the 70 spies, they come back and they give their negative report. Because of that negative report, God sends the nation of Israel into the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And what he does is he's going to allow that 40 years for that generation, that negative generation, to die off. And after those 40 years are over, and by the way, they don't just wander all over the place out there sticking their finger into the wind and any way the wind blows, but they actually go to some particular places where when Christ comes back, he's going to be doing some actual battles. And you have the Canaanites that are now involved here, are entrenched here in the land, and you've got them under these three major, there's four actually, with Midian down here, but you've got Edom, Moab, and Ammon. By the way, those three Gentile peoples, those three nations, it's interesting when God has Israel go in to conquer the land, to wipe out the Canaanites, he basically tells them, don't do anything to these three, I'm going to personally take care of them. And it's because of, if you trace these guys, these three back, you'll find out they come down to the very major opponents of the nation of Israel and all that God was doing. The adversary knows that when Israel is that close, that this land is getting very close to being taken away. And so Israel, after the 40 years are over, and that generation of the who started there died off, there's only a few of them still alive. And they were the ones that were positive, Joshua being one, Caleb being one. There were several others, but there were some that were still alive, but most of them had died off. When you get to the end of the book of Numbers, you've got the nation of Israel now coming up here, and they're bivouacked on this, what I call, what is commonly called the Transjordanian side, which is the east side of the Jordan River. And they're in kind of an army bivouac at that time. And that's when you have this incident that comes along where Balak, the king of the Moabites, he's going to try to do something about this through a false prophet. And before I say anything more about that, I told you that Leviticus 26 is one of the most important chapters to understand, because it gives you that blueprint of those five courses of punishment of Israel's program. The Balaam-Balak incident is one of the other things that's so critical to understand. It'll give you an overall view of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And they send down, or he calls for this super-duper prophet, who is Balaam, and that is Satan's own super false prophet at that time, to come down there, and we're not going to go back through any of that again. But I'm saying that to you because what we're going to do, I want you to think about when in Deuteronomy 29, what I want to show you is this. Let's go back to this chart now. Let me see if I'm... Yeah, I'm not going to have time to go through everything, but come back. What I want you to see is... that's good. See how this is all ghosted? That's good, but that's not the one I want. I want this one, 76. I'll come back to this one in a moment. This is the one we were working at. What I want to show you is when Israel stumbles and falls at the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the first time they stumbled. That's not the first time blindness and stumbling occurred to the nation of Israel. Actually, that occurred first back there. Right before they go into the land, a stumbling and a judicial blindness occurred. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy, the name Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. This is when the nation was brought up to that point. Moses is getting ready to die. He's got the nation bivouacked there, and he goes back over the entire law with them because that first generation has all died out. So he goes over the entire law with them again. He can't go into the land because of striking the rock twice, and so he can see the land from Mount Nebo, but he goes up there and dies without being able to go into the land. And there's some final things that he's going to do here in Deuteronomy. In chapter 29, you get one of the major things that God is going to accomplish before Israel goes into the land, and really this next generation that's coming up is even worse than the first one. So they didn't get any better, they actually got worse because they didn't respond positively to God's own Jehovah-ness, His grace, His word, and they got more and more enamored with the Gentile Canaanites. But what I'm after is there's a covenant that God talks about in the 29th chapter. It's oftentimes called the Palestinian covenant, but it's really a misnamed covenant, I think. But it's another covenant that God is going to make that's going to allow one day for the new covenant to be brought in so that one day Israel will have spiritual fitness based upon God's Jehovah-ness and grace and not based upon their own works and performance under the law. But what I'm after here is come to start at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb, by the way, is Mount Sinai. And Moses called unto Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and all his servants and unto his land, and the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. All I'm after there, there's a lot of details we could go into. They don't have eyes to see. There was a judicial blindness that occurred. Now, I'm not talking about individually. I'm talking about to the nation. It's just like you've got to make that distinction, because today, for instance, Israel is temporarily blinded, but that has nothing to do with a individual Jew being saved. Well, the blindness in part that's happened to Israel is one in which the nation will never, during this dispensation of grace, as long as it lasts, they will never see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That isn't going to happen because they're temporarily blinded, and that's finally going to take place out there in the Lord's day of wrath when the remnant understands who he is. They respond positively, and as Paul will say, it's like the dead coming back to life. So Israel stumbled and was blinded out here judicially all the way back in Deuteronomy 29. And all I'm doing with that is pointing out that this blindness is not the only time, the blindness that occurs down here is not the only time that blindness ever occurred to the nation of Israel. So there was a judicial blindness that took place here. There is a worsening of that blindness that they came along when Christ was presented as the stone, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. A second stumbling and judicial blindness occurred. It occurred during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but most pointedly it occurred in that period where the circle is on the board up there, which is that period of 1 year, that 1 year period of forbearance and mercy. They stumbled so seriously that, like I said, by the time they got to Acts chapter 7, they're now committing murder. And that's where, in the genius of God, he determined that he was going to interrupt the program. There's a lot of things we could look at and study out about that. But anyway, going back, what that did is, that, by the way, and I don't have time to get into all of this, because I'm still introducing, and I've only got 15 minutes left. That's not the only time that blindness is going to be there. There's a limited day in which the nation of Israel will still be involved in that stumbling and blindness, and that's going to be out in the Lord's day of wrath and until it completely be taken away by the positive response of the remnant of Israel. All right. I'll come back to Romans 10. So by the time you get here, I'll go to that chart I was showing you before. Yeah. Well, that has to do prophetically with God's program with Israel, that time of their stumbling and blindness is going to be for a limited period of time out in the Lord's day of wrath. Until, in other words, it makes it so that if the dispensation of grace had not occurred at all, they're going to, when God resumes his program with Israel, they're going to be still under that blindness, but for a limited time. In other words, it's not going to be like it was time-wise for them over the period. It's just going to be until God judges them. Yeah. I covered that more the last time. I'm trying to pull. Yeah. One thing I will tell you, though, is that what I intend to do is to, as we near the end, or hopefully end the book of Romans here soon, what I want to do is split the classes, and on Sunday we're going to start an overview of the entire Bible. And I'll hit this so that those kinds of answers are there, so that you at least have a general appreciation for what exactly is going on. more than just simply being able to get the timeline chart and say, okay, well, I'm in time past, or I'm but now, or I'm to come, but to be able to really appreciate what's going on, because a lot of this has to do, if we were thoroughly and throughly educated from Genesis 1:1 to Romans 14 or Romans 15, we wouldn't have to say any of this. This is because of my failure more than anything else in failing to teach you properly for many years before I even came to understand God's word rightly divided. But and that way, when you see that Psalm 69 passage, man, all the connections are starting to fire, and you're bringing all those things together, and you're just overwhelmed with the force of what it means to have the reproaches of them that reproach thee fall on me, fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm trying to give you is how vicious and vile and awful and the horror of that, by tracking with Israel's program and seeing how it worsened, how they stumbled, they were blinded, but they didn't recover. They got worse and worse. They go into the five courses of punishment, and then by the time John the Baptist shows up, you've got the vain religious system now is just hitting on all cylinders. They have taken the word of God and they have perverted it. They actually came up with a doctrine, a Bible doctrine, that was widely known and understood and believed to be the truth, where they had taken two passages in Malachi and so mangled them together that they came up with this doctrine that said until Elijah comes back on the earth in human form and he shows back up, there can be no revealing of the Christ. So they dismissed Jesus Christ on the basis of that Bible doctrine. It was not sound doctrine. And that's one of the things Christ did in his earthly ministry, was start to strip all of that corrupted doctrine away and be able to present himself as the true Messiah of Israel. Now, what I've got ghosted up there are our words that were so common in the way we think of right division. Time past, but now to come. That's the way it's explained in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, God uses those expressions, and he talks about all of this period back here as time past. He talks about this period that we're in now as but now, and he talks about this as the period to come. But if you're reading your Bible along, you don't get to that terminology until you get to the book of Ephesians. If you've been reading it along, kind of what I did on Sunday and tracking along with all of this, you come up through Genesis to Acts 7 and 8, and now you suddenly hit Paul being this unique apostle. He's not the 13th apostle. He's not the replacement of Judas. Matthias was the proper replacement of Judas. Paul is a unique apostle. He's got a uniqueness to him that is actually explained in the very first verse of Romans. And Paul's unique apostleship is the apostle of the Gentiles. And this new dispensation of grace has now been brought into effect based upon God changing the status of the Gentiles in his sight. Well, what that does is, if anybody with any honesty of heart and honesty of text, if you just are honest with what the text says, you can't read through the Bible and realize that there's just some things that Paul says that just seem to go against things that, say, Jesus himself said. And this is one of the problems people get into when they start to handle Paul. They cherry pick what they want out of him, but there's other things that just seem to run different as to what's going on. As a matter of fact, one of those things is one of the verses that you'll have here at the very end of the book of Romans, which seems to be very odd, considering you know what Peter just said in Acts chapter 3, when he talked about what was going on was according to prophecy. And he quotes Joel 2. And he said, this is that. When he talked about what was going on the day of Pentecost, this is that that was spoken by the prophet Joel. So this is something that God has already said something about. Another way to put that is, this ain't anything new, folks. This has been prophesied about. Now, people will object to that, and they will say, well, not everything that Joel 2 says happened on the day of Pentecost. You're right. because it's not supposed to all happen on the day of Pentecost. But the Spirit of God being poured out on them, and by the way, at Pentecost, they were baptized by the second member of the Godhead into the third. We're baptized by the third into the second. Anyway, but when you see Peter saying that this is something that God spoke about through the prophet Joel and is made known by the prophets, and then you come to the end of Romans and you see Paul say something like this in verse 25 of chapter 16, "Now unto him that is power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Well, if the church, our church, not every time the Bible uses the word church is it talking about us, but if our church began in Acts 2, then Paul's lying. Paul's not telling the truth. And don't come along and say, well, you need to exegete that better in Acts, because what Peter is saying is this is kind of like what Joel said would happen. I've exegeted that thing for over 20 years, and I've never, ever been able to come up. There is no such thing as exegeting it to say something like that. It is perfectly translated. This is that. Not it's like that, or it's near that. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's on the day of Pentecost. So we're still in Israel's program. Things are still operating the way they were going all the way back in the prophets when they told about how it was going to happen, and it did. But when Paul was raised up as a brand new apostle, something changed. The status of the Gentiles now is in a different status. The Gentiles and the Jews are now on the same level. That was never that way with Jesus Christ, for instance. That's one of the instances I could show you where what Jesus did and what Paul says is at odds. The way Jesus dealt with Gentiles, is that how we're supposed to deal with Gentiles? And why did Jesus say, "I am come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel"? What was that all about? So you have to understand that there's passages that just want to butt heads with each other until you understand God's Word rightly divided, and then suddenly these passages aren't butting heads, and they're not at all at odds with each other. Anybody if you have real honesty of heart and honesty of text, you're going to be able to come along and at the very least, you'll come along and you'll say there has to be at least two things going on. At least two. There was something going on in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Because clearly, Israel is the circumcision nigh unto God. The Gentiles are the uncircumcision far off and without God. And that law served as a middle wall of partition between the two. The only way a Gentile could ever come under the blessings of God, he could be justified just like any Jew was justified, by grace through faith. By believing the message of the gospel that was given at that time, a Gentile could be saved. They were not excluded from that. But they were excluded from coming under any of those blessings, and Israel being that great nation. And the only way a Gentile could even participate in that, or even ever have hope to having any kind of participation out in the kingdom in a positive way, was to become a proselyte. You became an Israelite. You were circumcised. Today, there's none of that. Paul, there's none of that today. Circumcision today has nothing to do with blessing or not blessing from God. It has to do with personal preference or hygiene, but it has nothing to do biblically. And that was Israel's cornerstone doctrine. Paul, as he says in Galatians, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Paul is the apostle to the uncircumcision. So an honest approach to the Word of God would at least, at the very least, say there's two things going on. There's something going on back here with Israel, and there's another thing going on with this entity that Paul started with, God started with Paul, this new creation, this new man that's being formed, There's something different. A program change has taken into effect. And you can clearly see that from Acts 9 to the end of the book. All right? So what you've got is you've got the book of Genesis through the book of Acts now on the board. And you would say, well, there's got to be... And this is the way your father actually writes it to you. So that you would be reading along through this and you'd see, okay, these two things. But God said an awful lot. If he's interrupted and suspended his program, what's he going to do with Israel? That's the issue. The big question is, what about Israel? I've got these two things, but if God doesn't finish off what he said he was going to do, he's going to be made out to be a liar and really cease being God. Well, to the rescue. In the very first book that is written to you, for you, and about you, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it comes to our rescue, and it says God's going to pick right back up, and he's going to resume his program with Israel. He's going to fulfill every single detail of it. There is no question about it. And Romans 9, 10, 11 is really the first time in the Bible where you are brought into the, made aware of the fact that that whole to come of God's program with Israel is all going to be done without any alteration to it whatsoever. And so you've got three major things now. You may not even know what to call them yet, but you know you've got three things going on at least. Now, I know that there's people who dispensationally talk about seven dispensations. I used to teach it myself for years. But my understanding is that's not the way God looks at and wants us to look at what a dispensation is. They go back and say, well, there was a dispensation of innocence and then human government and everything else. I try to keep it more simple than that. And even though this may sound complicated, it's really not complicated. It's just God was working with Israel. Now he's working with the Gentiles, and he's going to work with Israel again. What's so hard about that? Well, I'll tell you what's so hard about that. Christians don't like that. Because they want to be Israel, and they want to be under Israel's program. They want God to perform the miracles and signs of Israel for them. That's not what God's in the business of doing today. Those are Israel's signs. They're not yours. In fact, one of the things Israel was supposed to know is when their signs are missing, is like David said, where be our signs? Because there was a covenant made of signs and wonders. Anyway, I'm getting off track and I'm out of time. So when Romans 9, 10, and 11 comes to our rescue, then we can fill out the entire rest of the Bible. Because you've got Romans, Paul's letters, Romans through Philemon. Now, I know there's some question about who wrote the book of Hebrews, and a lot of people will say that Paul wrote it. My position, and I'm firm on this position, is that I don't know. I don't know. And as a matter of fact, I think there's a reason why you're not to know. So I do not include Paul as writing the book of Hebrews. But so I say Paul has 13 letters, Romans through Philemon. Those are 13 letters or epistles. And again, this is all according to prophecy. But this is revelation. This is revelation according to prophecy. But just as Paul said at the end of Romans, this is revelation according to the mystery. And there was something about, there's something that Christ actually accomplished on the cross that God just, and it all had to do with the battle and the contention that he had with the adversary, with Satan. In fact, there's a place where Satan gets so arrogant that he tells God, there's no secret you can keep from me. And God was able to take the adversary, that crafty one, in his own craftiness by doing almost a childlike thing, keeping a secret. You ever play, I've got a secret? He just chose not to say anything about it, but the cross of Christ also provided everything necessary for God to bring this dispensation of grace in, start to produce this magnificent new creature that has never existed called the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, and to actually with it, to with it, signal to the adversary that his plan and his design and his policy of evil is going to be absolutely and totally thwarted and destroyed. And in fact, before God ever repossesses the one singular planet, if you want to call it that, Earth, before he repossesses the Earth, he takes the adversary and his own craftiness, and he's going to actually repossess the entire heavenly realm before he repossesses the Earth. And that's why the adversary is absolutely despising of anything going on in this dispensation of grace. And works as hard or harder in this dispensation to thwart and destroy the message of the mystery as he ever did to do anything in Israel's program. The problem is Christians are looking for Satan to show up with a pitchfork and smoke and sulfur and be scary and all of these kinds of things, when the adversary is working today as an angel of light and working in righteousness. It's competing wisdom today that he's after. Because doing all of that stuff will never, ever do to the body of Christ what needs to be done to it to thwart its progress. I mean, doing all these scary, spooky things that people talk about, that isn't going to accomplish anything in his designs. So once again, it's another chart that shows you how that Romans 9, 10, and 11 comes to the rescue to inform us and how important those three chapters are. So, now that was what I just did was supposed to be accomplished in the first 15 minutes of class. What? Well, if I do, I'm going to be here another 2 hours. Okay. All right, let's call it, let's do this then. What I'm going to do is I'm going to force myself to just shut up. Going back to this. So we have this stumbling that occurs. I think we've gone over enough to be able to make you aware that when we now enter into dealing with the verses I want to deal with here in Romans 10, if I don't know where you are in your Bible now, but if you're in Romans 10, we're gonna look at verses 14 and 15. And with an appreciation, at least a little bit of an appreciation, for the status Israel was in, and they weren't in that status because of God's meanness. They're in that status because they put themselves there. There's no one to blame but them. And what you're going to see in those two verses of Romans 10, and the reason why I'm there, and you'll see this, is because this is the mechanical means of the thinking of an Israelite who is accursed from Christ, and as he looks at God being worthy for that day to come to try and wiggle his way out of it, to get out of any kind of judgment. You know, folks, that's exactly what you'll hear when you're talking to somebody about being saved, too. You're going to hear them try to wiggle out of it. It's one of the sad things today of how the gospel has lost the entire aspect that men are worthy of God's wrath and judgment. They're worthy of going to hell and the lake of fire. They're worthy of that by virtue of being born in Adam's race. That's what I was. I was on death row. I was worthy of that. And it wasn't because I was a bad kid. I was a good kid. I didn't drink and take drugs, and I didn't go chasing. I chased her, but I chased her to the altar. But I didn't. I was a pretty good kid. I was the best of my parents' children. Ask Tim. And that's because I was last. When you're last, you learn from all those mistakes your siblings make. Don't say that to Dad. I learned those things. That didn't matter. I knew that I was worthy of that. I knew that I was not, to use the expression, just even, I wasn't right. I wasn't with God. I knew that. I didn't know Him. And I knew that I wasn't going to go to heaven when I died. And that bothered me when I would lay my head down on these hot summer nights in my house with no air conditioning. And I'd look up at that ceiling and think about if I died. And it's almost like nobody even wanted to tell me how to be saved. And finally, I heard the gospel. Now, without going into all of that, and I didn't mean to get off on all of that, what I'm after is when Israel had come to the point where all of the horror and the worsening of their ungodliness, they were worthy. It wasn't because of God's meanness, it was because that's what the absolute righteousness and justice of God demanded to do. It demands His wrath. And most Christians have such a shallow understanding of God's word, they rarely appreciate the worthiness of God's wrath to be poured out. They just think God is mad and can't control Himself. That is not true. You realize, as bad as you read in the book of the Revelation of what goes on, it's not one iota more nor one iota less of exactly what His righteous justice calls for. It's not going to be prolonged because He just wants to grind them in. He's not going to do, it's going to be exactly what His justice calls. And Israel had gotten themselves into that position. You say, well, what about the Gentiles? The Gentiles got themselves into that position all the way out here. They were in it long before Israel was. But they were not God's chosen people to deliver this earth from the bondage of the adversary. All right. We should be sufficiently set up so that when we come to look at this unbelievable, almost, bit of logic that Israel would try to pull so that they could, you're going to have step by step by step those questions that you're going to see there. How shall they then call on Him whom they have not believed? And it's reverse logic. They're starting at the end of the logic and working back to the beginning of it. Question by question by question by question. And we're going to deal with each of those four questions. And you're going to see that those are four steps that takes in an Israelite's mind. That, and when I say an Israelite, I'm talking about one who is involved as being, especially the nation's apostate thinking, is that all the ills we have, all the suffering we go through, all the badness that comes upon it, all the diseases that we've had that are just like the ones we had, that the Egyptians had, all of that kind of, that there's only one person and one person alone to blame for that, and that's God Himself. Say, how could you ever come to that conclusion? That's how bad it was, and that's how bad it is for them to for you to hear the Lord talk about the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And He knew that going in and still didn't please Himself. Because He knew not only justification was at stake, but sanctification and your edification was at stake too. That's the degree He went to not please Himself. And if you're being conformed into that same image, are you willing to go to that degree yourself? To not please yourself, but to help another to His good for edification. And this is all going somewhere. Because when you get through the entire curriculum of your sonship edification like the Thessalonians did, that's when you can not only just be a helper to another person's edification, you can start entire churches and know what you're doing. Most of this church planting stuff, these people have no idea even why they're planting a church. Usually it's just to make money. But church planting is for somebody, is for a group of individuals who thoroughly know exactly what they're doing. Well, anyway, stop right there. I've talked enough. I think we're sufficiently ready to deal with that when we come back on Sunday morning. Now, no Sunday. Sunday's closed. It'll be next Wednesday when we pick this up again. So next Wednesday, please. Are there any questions or comments before we close? We'll be gone a little bit. I hope I didn't confuse you tonight. Okay. All right. Very good. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you've given us a Bible that is accurate. You've given us minds that can read and understand it and hearts that can be honest with it. And we thank you, Father, that it has the power to change us and to bring about a conformity to the image of your Son. We're so grateful that those words are preserved so that we can have a real understanding and appreciation of our Bibles and enjoy your word, Father, as we read it, as we understand it, as it reads us, and as we become the living epistles of Christ because of it. We thank you for Jesus Christ more and more as we understand more about his cross work and the battle that he fought, and to think that he took the reproaches upon himself in such a manner that is almost unthinkable for one who was the spotless and matchless Lamb of God. We thank you, Father, for that sacrifice that he made for us and the ensample that he becomes to us as ones who are to use the opportunity that you give us by grace to the edification of others. We just pray once again, Father, that we will lay these to heart, that we will search these things out, and that we will be persuaded not by the words of a man, but the words on the pages of your book, that these things are so. And we thank you for the fortification and the hope it does give us to in this world to continue on. All of these things we give you thanks for, praise for, and we are so honored to be the adopted sons and daughters that we are, and all that grace and you have made us to be in Christ. And we give you all of these thanks and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.